As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the word of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see us and rejoice because we have hoped in your word. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Before we took a hiatus for the sake of my health, we were considering the life of Elijah, and we want to return to that in 2 Kings chapter 2 and read the first 14 verses together. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, we're on page 390 of many of our pew Bibles. 2 Kings is between the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, maybe in the first quarter of the Bible. And so we want to read about this wonderful story of Elijah taken to heaven. So 2 Kings chapter 2, begin our reading at verse 1 and reading to verse 14, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted on the one side to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we'd planned to get to this passage weeks ago. And in God's good providence, it so happens that this morning we discussed a text where Job had said, "Death comes soon to all." And in the evening, Elijah comes and says, "Not all." Death may come soon to most, but it doesn't come soon to all. And this is the great story of how Elijah was taken from this life by the Lord. He is one of those characters in the Bible who had the rare privilege of not seeing death. One pastor said of him, "He came in like a whirlwind, he burned like a fire, and in fire and whirlwind he disappeared." It's a fitting end to the ministry of this great servant of the Lord. And we see in this text his glorious ascension into heaven. And we want to think about this, sometimes called the translation of Elijah or the ascension of Elijah. But he goes up into heaven. That's what we're told in the whirlwind And so we want to consider this account together and think about how we see the final journey that Elijah and Elisha go on, the fantastic blessings that this passage leaves us with, and the fitting reminders that were given in this passage of the significance of the work God is doing. So that's how I want to think about this text this evening, the final journey, the fantastic blessings, and the fitting reminders. The final journey is what we're presented with. There's a lot of time spent in this story telling about Elijah and Elisha traveling across the Jordan for this event to take place. And before it begins to tell the story, the text lets us know where this journey is going to end. We're told right at the beginning of chapter 2, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind." We're told right from the beginning where this story is headed. We have that knowledge as we go on. Elijah is in Gilgal to make this final journey beyond the Jordan. And so the journey has this certain end, that Elijah is going to be taken up in the whirlwind. And I think that this story is taken so much time to tell because there's a clear message that's being sent to God's people in the route that they take. Sometimes when we have passages like this where there are these repetitive elements, we might ask ourselves the question, why does the Bible repeat itself like this? Why do we need to hear, you know, "I'm going to go to this place"? "No, stay here." "No, I'm going to go with you." And then they go. You know, why repeat that three times? Why is that happening? What's going on? And I think it's because, particularly in this case, the route that they take in going is sending a clear message to Israelites who have been familiar with the geography. Part of our difficulty is we're not very familiar with the geography of the Bible. And so sometimes these place names just kind of roll over us because we don't really know much about them. But if we know our Bibles well, we would recognize this route that they take because it's the route that Israel followed when it entered into the Promised Land. They went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. And they crossed the Jordan to come into the land. And so I think this is a very intentional final journey that they go on. It's sending a message about what is happening here. This is when Israel came into the land following Joshua, Moses' successor. They crossed the Jordan River, then they followed this route. And whereas the waters of the Jordan parted before the ark of the Lord while the people stood way back, the priests carried the ark down to the Jordan and it parted before them. Here the waters of the Jordan don't part at the coming of the Ark of the Covenant. They part at the ministry of Elijah when he takes off his prophet's mantle and strikes the water. And we're reminded of that event when the waters split and the Ark of the Covenant passed over on dry ground. Elijah does something similar. And by using his mantle as a kind of staff to do this, it's also a reminder of Moses, who split the waters of the Red Sea holding up his staff to do it. And so I think there are all these reminders of Moses and of his successor, Joshua, that mean to bring us into mind in that trip and how Joshua was the successor to Moses and how Elisha is now going to serve as the successor to Elijah. It's interesting that Elijah's last miracle in this life is to part the waters of the Jordan, and Elisha's first miracle, as he takes up the mantle of Elijah, is to part the waters and to walk over. And we'll actually see in the next passage, Lord willing, that Elisha goes back this way on the route. He goes from Bethel, from Jericho to Bethel. And so he's going back the same route. I think it's meant to bring into mind Moses and how Joshua succeeded Moses and what he did for the people, bringing them into the conquest of the land, and to bring to mind by this journey that that's what's happening with Elisha. He's becoming the successor to Elijah here. He's taking up the mantle. And it's a message that reminds us once again as God's people that while leaders change, God endures. One of the hard things about the realities of life in this world is that leaders we love depart. Our leaders are mere men and women. They don't stay around forever. And it was a reminder to them that Moses had led them through the wilderness, and then Moses died, and someone might have thought, what are we going to do going forward? And the Lord had come to Joshua and said, "I will be with you as I was with Moses." Even though our leaders may go, God remains the same. Even though Elijah, this great servant of the Lord, is going to go, Elisha is going to be with them. God is going to be with his messengers and with his people. Leaders may come and go, but God remains the same. And as we're thinking about this and thinking about succession and how earthly leaders work like this, it's a reminder to us of just how much we need someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, a leader who never leaves us. That's one of the great blessings that Jesus is to his people, is here is a leader that will never leave us or forsake us. He's not like earthly leaders that come and go. I haven't been out of seminary that long, but now when I go back to seminary, most of the professors I had are not there anymore. There's only a handful of people there that I had as minister, as a student at the seminary. A lot of them are gone. Some of them have even gone to go be with the Lord. It's a different place now when I go. It's still good, but it's just different, right? Leaders come and go. Two of the ministers that I grew up faithfully hearing preach God's word from the pulpit have gone to go to be with the Lord. Hebrews talks about remembering your leaders, right? That's the difficulty of life in this world, that leaders come and go, but God remains the same. And when Jesus comes into the world, here we have a leader that will never go. He's everything that we need, and one of the wonderful things about him is he has no successor. He has no successor because he needs no successor. He's with us always to the very end of the age. And he is not just the minister and messenger of God's word. He is God's word incarnate. Here is the final and great prophet and teacher who has no successor, who needs no successor because he's with us always to the very end of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think this journey is reminding us that human leaders come and go and how Christ fulfills the desire of our hearts. So that's, I think, the clear message that's being taught in this final journey that's made. And as they take this journey, we do see a kind of curious tension that pervades this whole journey. It's a lot that's unexplained in this text. Why does Elijah want Elisha to stay behind? We're not told why he keeps asking him to stay behind. We don't know why the sons of the prophets in coming out when they say, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken from over you today?" Elisha says, "I know it, keep quiet." Why doesn't he want to talk with them about it? The text doesn't tell us. But there is this curious tension in the passage. We know what's going to happen, we're told in verse 1. Elijah knows what's going to happen, he says that in verse 9. The sons of the prophets know it's going to happen, and when they bring it up to Elisha, Elisha knows it's going to happen. Everyone seems to know that something is transpiring here, but no one is talking about it, and certainly the Holy Spirit doesn't share with us the reasons. And I read a lot of commentaries this week and saw a lot of plausible explanations for Elijah telling him to remain behind and Elisha saying he doesn't want to talk about these things. I think there's a lot of options that we could go with, but we really can't answer any of these things definitively. And so maybe the easiest explanation, the simplest explanation is best, that there's just this expression of brotherly love being shown by all these people for one another when this day of parting is coming. Maybe Elijah doesn't want Elisha to come with him to have to see when he goes and be left alone. Maybe he just doesn't want him to have to face that by himself. Elisha likely does not want to be parted from him because he knows that these are the last moments that they are going to have together. Maybe he doesn't want to talk about it with the sons of the prophets because it's too painful. And he just wants to cherish this time that he has left with his master and brother. One pastor put it kind of poignantly, very poignantly, Elisha's clinging to his master till the very last is but too intelligible to many of us who have gone through the same sorrow and counted each moment of companionship with some dear one about to leave the earth as priceless gain, to be treasured in the sacredest recesses of memory forevermore. It's a hard thing to be parted from one another in this world, and it's in this tension that they journey and make this final journey, but as the journey comes to an end, we see the fantastic blessings that God pours out in this wonderful story. The first blessing we see is Elijah's blessing to Elisha, the parting blessing that he gives him in verse 9, when he recognizes that he's about to be taken up. We're told when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." What is he asking for? I want to be twice as great as you. Well, no, the double portion is the firstborn's portion. That was the provision that the Old Testament made, that the firstborn son was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. We read about that in Deuteronomy 21:17, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Elijah, you see, is not being asked, "Give me double what you have." He's saying, "I want to be treated as a firstborn son." We've heard over and over again, haven't we, about the sons of the prophets in this passage. And essentially what Elisha is asking to be the firstborn son of the prophets, to inherit, as the law says, the first fruits of his strength, to be reckoned as the successor. So he's not asking for double what Elijah has. He's asking for the firstborn share, to be treated as the firstborn among the sons of the prophets. And how does Elijah respond to this request? He says, "You've asked a hard thing." Why is it a hard thing that he's asked for? Because his spirit is not his to give. Right? It's the Spirit of the Lord that dwells in him. Elijah is the servant of the Spirit of the Lord. He's not the master of the Spirit of the Lord. He doesn't have the right to pass the Spirit out. And he acknowledges that by saying, you know, it's a hard thing because the Spirit is not mine to give. But then he sets a condition for him where he says, I will set a condition that only God can meet. And if God meets the condition, then you know you have what you've asked for. And if he doesn't, then you know you aren't granted your request. If you see me as I am being taken up, then the Lord will grant your request. And you will receive the right of the firstborn. And we see in this passage that Elisha does see Elijah being taken. He is given the firstborn share. He is firstborn among the sons of the prophets, succeeding Elijah in his ministry. It's a wonderful blessing that God gives to him. The second blessing we see that is also a fantastic blessing is God's parting blessing to Elijah. It's very simply told in verse 11, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." This is a fantastic blessing that the Lord imparts to Elijah, his faithful servant. This particularly stands out in a book of Kings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are, wait for it, about kings, right? So there's been a series of talks about kings, and some kings live and die well, some kings live and die poorly, but every king lives and dies. And so in this story of kings that come and go and they live and they die, here comes Elijah, who not only enters like a whirlwind into the story in 1 Kings 17, but who also leaves like no king left. Because unlike every other king we read about in this story, he does not die. He is simply taken up into heaven. It's a wonderful blessing that God gives to him. And before we think about this miracle, I think we ought to cast our minds back to Elijah when he was brokenhearted in the wilderness and called out to God out of his brokenheartedness. In 1 Kings 19, do you remember his prayer? He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." You remember that God answered no to that prayer. "Let me die immediately so that I might go." And the Lord had said, no, did not grant his prayer to die immediately. But here now we see even more fully how the Lord answered his prayer. Not only will you not die immediately, you will not die at all. I love how one commentator described it. He said, "His prayer is answered with a magnificence which defeats the imagination. For the man who prayed to die at once never died at all." His prayer is answered with a magnificence which defeats the imagination. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about the God who answers prayer? We should keep that in mind when we pray, that we have a God who answers prayers like this, with a magnificence that defeats imagination, when he does far more than all we can ask or imagine by the grace and the mercy that is in him. This is the God to whom we pray. This is the God who answered Elijah in this way, blessing him in this way. And notice what this blessing consists of for Elijah. He is carried to glory without death and without fear. Elijah doesn't die. He's taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. And this is not the first time we've encountered a whirlwind in the story of Elijah. We can think back to when he was on Mount Horeb and he was called there to see God. And there was a whirlwind that came, and it was a whirlwind so mighty that it tore the rocks of the mountain. But what were we told specifically there? We were told that God was not in the whirlwind. A whirlwind came and struck the mountain with great force, but God was not in the whirlwind. The Holy Spirit had to say that to us there, because in all other places in the Scripture, God is always in the whirlwind. God always appears in a whirlwind when whirlwinds come. He speaks out of the whirlwind to Job. He appears in the whirlwind on Mount Sinai. We had to be told specifically there that the Lord was not in the whirlwind, because that's so often how God appeared in the world. But now we're not told that. We're not told that there was no God in the whirlwind. I think we're meant to see God in the whirlwind. And God is in the whirlwind, not in judgment. Right? He doesn't come to tear the rocks. He doesn't come to shake the mountain as he did on Sinai. He doesn't come to make Job put his hand over his mouth and stop saying the things he's been saying. Often when God appears in the whirlwind in the Old Testament, it's in judgment that he comes. It shows his holiness. It shows his glory. It's reason for great fear. But when God appears in the whirlwind here, it's not like on Sinai. It's not like the God in the whirlwind that we see in Psalm 18 or before Job. Here the whirlwind is a picture of God's grace and mercy. God appears in the whirlwind simply to draw Elijah to himself, to carry him up into heaven. And did you notice also that there is a complete lack of fear in this passage? If you were walking and talking with someone and suddenly chariots and horsemen of fire drove between you to drive you apart, and then a whirlwind came and swept someone up into heaven, that would be a glory that you'd never seen. And what so often do these kinds of sights in the Bible do for people? It terrifies them. They're filled with fear because we're encountering the divine in his glory and his majesty. You know, notice that there's no fear here. No one is afraid. Elisha's not afraid. Elijah's not afraid. Because there's nothing to fear here. Like one commentator put it, there was no terror for Elijah in that heavenly wind and fire. Elijah's sins were covered, for they would be reconciled through the blood of Christ. Thus he was placed before the throne of God to behold the God in whose name he had spoken and fought on earth. That's why this blessing is so great. He goes to glory immediately without fear and without death. It's a wonderful blessing to him. And I think the last fantastic blessing that we see is the blessing in this of God for the church. For us to see that. It was a blessing for the church then. It was a blessing for Elisha, who was taking up the mantle of Elijah, to be able to see how God treated his faithful servant. Right? Elisha had been with him, had seen how Elijah had worked for the Lord, had seen his passion for the Lord, how he did burn like a fire with zeal for the Lord in his earthly ministry, and he sees how the Lord treats him at the end. See what the Lord does out of his mercy and grace for this great servant of his. How that would have inspired Elisha in his ministry. To know that if he's picking up the mantle of Elijah, who served so faithfully and so well, and seen how God has regarded his service, how that would have encouraged him in his service. to serve this God that he's seen bless his master so wonderfully. It would have been a blessing for the church then. It was also going to be, as we'll hopefully see, Lord willing, in the next section, a blessing for the other servants of the Lord, the sons of the prophets. It was a blessing for the church then to be able to see God do this for Elijah. But it's also a blessing and an encouragement for the church now. Because what we're seeing here is really a foretaste of the glory that will belong to the entire church when Christ returns in glory. This wonderful translation of Elijah. If we think back to the Old Testament, there's only two men who saw glory without death, as we're told. The first one, obviously, is Elijah. The other was Enoch. Enoch appears in a list in Genesis 5 of Adam's descendants, and sort of like the book of Kings, that has a certain litany to it in Genesis 5, where they lived, and they lived this many years, and then they fathered children, and then they lived this many more years, and then they died. That's the pattern. He lived, he had children, he died. He lived, he had children, he died, until you get to Enoch in that list. And he lived, and he had children, but where we would expect to be told, and he died. Instead, we're told in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Moses testifies to one man who was simply taken out of this life. And the prophets testify to one man who was simply taken out of this life. Men who saw glory without death. And their fate is beautifully described by the Scottish minister Alexander MacLaren, where he says, Enoch and Elijah were led around the head of the valley of the shadow of death on the heights and reached the other side without having to go down into the cold waters flowing at the bottom. And though we cannot tread their path, the joy of their experience has not ceased to be a joy to us if we walk with God. Death is still the coming of the chariots and horses of fire to bear the believer home. They didn't pass through the valley. God led them around on the heights. They got across without going down into the valley. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Can you imagine what it would have sounded like with a Scottish accent? Beautiful, right? This idea of being led to heaven without having to pass through that dark valley. I love that description. I think it's beautiful. I think it has a problem in it, though. And here's where I think the problem is located. He says, we cannot tread that path. And I would want to say to him, dear brother, I think you rather should have said, we might not tread that path. Why should we say we might not tread that path? We may have to go down into the valley of the shadow of death, but we might not. And why not? Am I about to announce to you by word of the Lord that the chariots of fire are about to come and sweep us up to heaven? No, but the New Testament promises us that there will be a church that's alive at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen to that church that's living when the Lord returns in glory? That church is not going to die. That church is going to be taken up. Right? That's the promise that we're given in 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When the Lord returns in glory, the church that's alive at his coming will be caught up together with him in the air. We will be taken up if we are alive when the Lord returns. And I think every generation of Christians should live in that hope. I think there's a natural tendency for us, because we think it's been so long, to sort of think in our minds, at least it is for me, maybe you're better sorts of people than I am, but I can tend to sort of think in my mind, that's for other people in another generation, that's not for us. And what does Paul want his people thinking? No, think that that's for you. We don't know what the Lord's timing is. It's known only to him. But we know from the Bible that there will be a church living when he comes. And we're told that his time is soon. that he's coming soon, that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. This is the last day. This is the last hour, right? That's meant to think of to get us in the mind of thinking that Jesus is coming. So rather than say, you know, these two men got to experience something none of us will experience, we should rather say these two men experience what the church that's living when Christ returns will experience. And because he's coming soon, this may be our experience, to be caught up to the Lord. And I think every day that we live our lives, we should live in that hope, that we won't die, but that we'll be taken up when the Lord returns in glory. And to know that if we die, we will be raised from the dead and we will meet the Lord in the air. I think this is meant to encourage the church. It meant for all of us who are living and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to live in that hope and to think to ourselves, perhaps I too will know what that's like, to be carried up to glory without fear and without death. It will be so if the Lord returns while we live. Do you see how this is a fantastic blessing to the church, even now, to see this foretaste of what the Lord is going to do for his church when he comes again in glory? And as we see this passage ending, we're given fitting reminders of what God has been teaching us through these words. Three fitting reminders that I just want to end briefly by talking about. First is the reminder of Elijah's power. As he's taken up, we have this reminder of Elijah's power. What does Elisha say after Elijah is taken up? He says those wonderful words of verse 12. He saw it and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Here he's not observing that the chariots of fire are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He's saying Elijah was the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elijah was the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He was the protecting power of God in Israel. One person said to have Elijah was like having the army of God. He was the true defense system of Israel. Another said this statement is emblematic of the strong defense which Elijah had been through his ministry in the kingdom of Israel. And how was he the protecting power of Israel? It was by the word of God. By his ministry of God's word. That's what was the protecting power of Israel. And Elisha tears his garments in recognition that the protecting power of God's word that Elijah embodied and ministered to Israel has departed. But the power that he vested in Elijah is now vested in Elisha. And so we're reminded also here not just of Elijah's power, but of Elisha's position. He tears his garments, remembering that Elijah is gone, but then he takes up Elijah's mantle and shows that maybe Elijah has departed, but God has not departed. And he takes and rolls up that mantle and shows that the power that was in Elijah is now in Elisha. God is still with them, even if Elijah is gone. And we see that wonderful demonstration of the Spirit of the Lord resting in Elisha and that he's able to do exactly what Elijah had done, striking the water that he might pass over on dry ground. It's a wonderful reminder to us. You know, he says, I think it's a statement of faith, where is the God of Elijah? He means for it to be seen that the God of Elijah has not departed. And he strikes the waters and the waters separate, and we're reminded that the protecting power of God has not left Israel. The protecting power of God now rests with Elisha. God's word will be ministered through him, and God's people will still be protected. That's why we'll see, Lord willing, when we get to the end of Elisha's life, when he dies, what is said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He will be the protecting power of God's people, ministering God's word. And the last reminder, of course, that we have is not just of Elijah's power or of Elisha's position, it's of Christ's preeminence. Because if these men who ministered the word of God were the protecting power of God to Israel, were its chariots and horsemen, how much more so is the King, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the powerful protection of the church? If these men were powerful protection for God's people, how much more is Christ the powerful protection of his church. He does not just bear the word as Elijah and Elisha did. He is the word incarnate. He is the protecting power of the word for God's church. The word incarnate, the ever-living, protecting power of God's people. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and when we think of him with us always, we should remember the protecting power of God will never depart from his people. That protecting power is vested in the word made flesh. And he will never leave us or forsake us. He will protect us when all else fails. He is our power. He is our glory. Him we proclaim and him we trust forever. When he is with us, God's people have nothing to fear. I think sometimes with the election and with the uncertainty that we live in, sometimes we worry about what's going to happen to us, or we look at the state of the world and we worry about the generations to come. What kind of world are our children going to face? What kind of world are our grandchildren going to face? And we have to remember that we don't know what tomorrow brings, but tomorrow brings Jesus no matter what else it brings. And he is the protecting power of the church in every generation. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not let us go. This is the hope of God's people, that Christ, the preeminent one, is our protection. Therefore, we have nothing to fear in this world, because he will always be the protecting power of his people. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. They collapse, but we rise and stand upright. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great witness of the grace and mercy that you showered on this great servant of the church. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you how he points us forward to a foretaste of what the church that's living at the Lord Jesus Christ coming will experience. Lord, we do hope to be among those who see the Lord Jesus come again in glory and who are taken up immediately to be with him. We don't know if it's your will for us to live in that generation, but we pray that you would help us always to live in that hope, that until our dying day, we would still hope and look for the Lord's return. Help us to live in that hope. Help us to live in that patience. And if you choose to tarry while you continue to gather the church and not send him back to us, and we should have to go through that valley and pass through the cold waters at the bottom, would we do so in the assurance that even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, that Jesus goes with us and his rod and his staff will comfort us in that hour. We thank you that he is the protecting power of your people in every generation. May we always put our hope and trust in him. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.